Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 9 this morning. As we return to the Gospel of Luke after a mini-series on church office, on the offices of elder and deacon, we come back this morning to Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37. And as you're turning there, think about, it can be different forms of media, it can be books, it can be movies, but it's what a lot of people would call the horror or the thriller genre. And basically the theme of the movie goes like this: we people somehow defeat the spiritual forces of evil. Now, sometimes that's by our wits, the evil forces are tricked, or sometimes it's incantations, or sometimes it's even using the very powers of those evil powers against them in some way. But the long and the short is this: we defeat Satan. People defeat the demonic and the evil. Now, the Scriptures show us that there is the demonic and the evil, but it is not people by their wits or their incantations or other things. It is not by our abilities that it is destroyed. In fact, what we see is it is far beyond our ability to handle in and of ourselves. And we see an example of that in Luke 9, beginning in verse 37. Remember, this is right after the Transfiguration. And as Jesus and others come down, this is what they find. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at this, he was marveling at what he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Remind us, Father, that there is a realm that we do not see. That even when we don't think anything is happening, there is often much that is taking place. And yet it is a realm over which we ourselves have no power. We pray, Father, that you would remind us of what is truly needed, of your power to save and deliver and transform, that we might look to you always through Christ. Amen. Again, Jesus is just returning back to these larger crowds with Peter and James and John. Now, again, think about what these folks have just experienced. Now, or at least Peter and James and John, they have witnessed the Transfiguration. They have seen Christ, at least in measure, more as He really is. I mean, that's amazing to think about what that would have been like. And yet, as someone says, the disciples fall from the mountain with a thud. You know, they constantly have these moments of insight and these wonderful realizations and these great demonstrations of Christ's power to them and through them, and yet they so often, as somebody has said, well, they're an example of what life is like. We very often go from triumph to failure. Things go well. We experience some deliverance or some victory, or we get an account, or we make a breakthrough, or whatever it is, and then something comes along that just seems to undermine all of it or take the wind out of our sails. And I think at least in part, and we'll see this in this passage, a lot of it comes when we take our eyes off of Christ. When we begin to focus on other things and think about other things. And as we look at these verses beginning in verse 37, never forget the real problem and the only solution. The account here of the disciples and Jesus and the demoniac, they remind us to never forget what the real problem is and what the only solution ever will be. And first, notice the real problem. Jesus comes down with these other disciples and he finds a large crowd. Now there are parallel accounts actually in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. We're not going to turn there this morning, but Mark, it's a wonderful thing. If you've got a reference Bible, another plug for having your Bibles and having the cross references, very often you can look out to the side and you can see, especially in the Gospels, the other places that this same account is given and a little bit more information is given. Or different information is given in each of the Gospels. It's like talking to three different witnesses and getting the perspective of them, all talking about the same thing, each one filling out our understanding a little bit more than the other. That's enough of a tangent. But Jesus comes down, finds this large crowd, and Mark says that there is this crowd of individuals, and there are those that are arguing with the disciples, or the scribes are arguing with the disciples. And the disciples are arguing with the scribes. Now why? Why are they arguing? What's the problem? You know, if you walk up and you see a crowd of people and there seem to be some people bickering back and forth, you're going to think to yourself, aren't you, what's the problem? What's the argument? And this is the argument. There is this young demoniac, this demon-possessed young man who has been brought to the disciples by his father, and they have been unable to deliver him from the demon. And probably for the scribes, their failure discredits them. Again, the father brings this boy to the disciples. They've cast out demons on other occasions, but he brings his boy to the disciples, and they can't cast out the demon. And so the scribes begin to say, probably this discredits you. You must not really be of God, or you would be able to cast out the demons. Well, why did they fail? I mean, again, they will on other occasions cast out demons. Why did they fail in this instance? Well, Jesus, it's implied when he says in verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And people ask, who's he talking to when he says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation"? Now certainly the scribes could be called unbelieving and perverted, but in one of the other Gospels, the disciples kind of later, they say to him, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And this is a logical question. We've been able to do it before in other instances. Why couldn't we do it now? And Jesus says, it's your lack of faith. You've not really been looking to me. And then he also says to them, and this kind only comes out with prayer, but there is also a lack of faith on the part of the disciples. They've probably been successful in the past and they've gotten their eyes on themselves. They've taken their eyes off Christ. They've assumed that since they did it in the past, they could do it again. And in fact, when they're looking to their own strength and their own abilities, they can't do anything at all. Just a little bit of a parenthetical note. You know, there are some scholars, and I'm going to say theologically liberal scholars, that say, well, the young man just had epilepsy. And in fact, when you look at the description, there are ways in which it resembles grand mal seizures in epilepsy, right? But whatever illness he might or might not have, the scriptures show us this man is truly demonically oppressed. He is truly in spiritual bondage. That is his real problem. Whatever the mental issues might be, whatever the physical issues might be, this man's real problem is that he is in bondage. Again, just on a tangent for a second, this past week I had occasion to have conversations with people about, you know, what does this say about mental illness? Or what does this say about different kinds of illness? Is it always a demonic or a spiritual issue? The short answer to that, I think, is no. There are organic issues that affect the way that we think and the way our bodies work. It can be blood sugar, it can be hormone levels, it can be how much sleep we're getting, it can be other biochemical things that are going on in our body. And yet, it's also the case that while there may be real physical illnesses, where we are spiritually constantly affects how we function in the midst of those difficulties. In other words, if our eyes are on Christ, it makes a difference in the way that we function through those trials. If our eyes are off of Christ, then it makes a difference that way in the way that we function in those trials. Now, but again, whether there are physical factors or not, we're reminded in this passage that for all of us, the real problem is that we are conceived or we are born into the bondage and misery and death of sin. And whether we're afflicted in the degree that this young man is or not, we all still live in a world in which there is the natural and there is the supernatural. There is the natural and the explainable, and there is even sometimes the demonic. But we don't really have demonic around us, do we, in our culture? Well, if you really think about what the demonic is, the demonic is destructive and angry and alienating. Now, if you think about even not being actually physically possessed by a demon, but angry and alienated and self-destructive, does that sound like our culture? And, you know, some of us, just in the years that we've lived, we've been able to see the shift. And I think ultimately it's a self-focus. And self-focus begets self-pity. And self-pity begets bitterness. And bitterness begets loathing. And loathing begets murder. And as long as, to whatever degree, our culture becomes increasingly self-absorbed, it will become increasingly alienated and self-destructive. Let me say it another way, and I'm going to echo C.S. Lewis a little bit. C.S. Lewis says, one of the greatest tricks Satan ever pulled off was to convince people that he didn't exist. Because then people don't really believe that there is a spiritual reality in which they need to be delivered. In other words, let me say it another way. If you were an assassin, and I know none of you are, at least I think none of you are, but if you're really good at it, I wouldn't know, would I? What's the most skillful assassin is someone who will make everything look like natural causes. No one will ever know he was there. No one will ever know what he did. And if Satan can make things look like natural causes, all the better for him. No. If Satan can convince us that the problems are all about illness and opportunity and education and environment, then we'll try to fix the problems with all those things, and that is not the real fix. And as we come back to the passage, it's not just that we see the real problem in verses 37 through 41, that there is a spiritual reality into which we're born. There's a spiritual reality in which we all function. There is only one fix in verses 41 through 43. And what is the fix? Who's the one person in this passage, other than Jesus, that sort of actually seems to get it? Who's the one person that's at least in part heart does what he ought to do. It's the father of the boy. What does he do? He brings the boy to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he falls down before him and he cries out and he asks Jesus to have mercy on his son. You know, the father is the one person who actually seems to act commendably. Now, that doesn't mean that he's a Christian at this point. It doesn't mean that he understands things anywhere near as well as you and I would understand them with all that we have in Scripture. But he knows that he is helpless to do anything with his son, and he knows that he needs to bring him to Jesus. The disciples have maybe failed, but he still needs to bring him to Jesus. And what happens? He brings him to Jesus. And again, Jesus rebukes the lack of faith of the disciples, and there are probably applications of that to the broader culture as well. And then what does he say? Bring your son here. And notice what happens in verse 42. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. The demon, one commentator said it this way, the demon makes one last effort to keep this young man from Jesus. If this man is brought to Jesus, he will be delivered. And so what does the demon do? He does everything that he can to keep this young man from Jesus. He slams him to the ground. He throws him into a convulsion because his only hope, and he really doesn't have any hope, the demon doesn't, but the only thing that the demon can try to do is keep this one from Jesus. And yet here's the thing you and I know. Jesus is the only one who can fix what's wrong. Jesus is the only one who can fix what is wrong with this young man. And as soon as Jesus acts to do it, there is nothing the demon can do to stop it. Nothing the demon can do to stop it. Again, if I can just compare, you know, modern media depictions, it's like good and evil are in this pitched battle. Maybe good will win, maybe evil will win. There is no question who wins in Luke 9. There is no question what will happen when this young man comes to Jesus. When he comes to Jesus and Jesus wills to deliver, he will deliver. He is the only one that can release and restore. And notice what he does. He casts the demon out. He heals the boy. And then notice what he does at the end of verse 42. He gives him back to his father. In other words, the gospel doesn't just deliver this young man individually in isolation. The gospel restores him to the relationships that the demonic has destroyed. Let me say it again a little bit differently. The gospel doesn't just have individual ramifications. The gospel restores relationships that sin destroys. The gospel delivers us individually. It delivers us before the face of God, but it also transforms our relationships with others as well. And it is the only fix. It is the only fix. And the father knew enough to bring his son to the only fix. The father, to his credit, brought his son to Jesus. The real problem is not a physical problem. The real problem is a spiritual problem. And it was this way 2,000 years ago in the lives of these people. It's the same way today in the lives of everybody walking on the planet. The real problem is a spiritual problem. The only fix is Christ Jesus. This past week, I watched a bit of an interview with Rear Admiral John Kirby, who has a high position in the Joint Chiefs, I guess. I don't know exactly what his title is. But he said something to this effect, and I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit, but basically what he says is this. He said, the only fix for an entity like ISIS is to defeat the ideology. And the only way to defeat the ideology is good governance. Let me say that again. The only way to defeat this group, and you know, it can be a different group next year or next decade, but the only way to defeat this group is to defeat the ideology, and the only way to defeat the ideology is good governance. That is not what the Scriptures say. The only way to defeat ideologies of self-absorption or of decadence or of perversion or of hatred or of secularism or materialism or whatever else it might be, the only way to defeat those ideologies is the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, the problems that you and I face, the problems that other people face, are not a lack of economic opportunity or a need for secular democracy. That will not change the world. And you know, as Christians, especially living in the day that we live, I'm going to press this a little bit further. You and I cannot think that the fix for the problems in the culture around us is political conservatism. That is not the fix. The fix is the good news of Jesus Christ. The fix is for sinners to be delivered from their bondage. Let me say it another way. You know what? You can live without power and gasoline and refrigeration and even public schools and be okay. Now, I'm not arguing to get rid of all those things. But you know what? Throughout most of the history of the world, people didn't have power or gas or refrigeration or public schools. And the gospel transformed cultures. And it is absurd for us to think that the way that cultures will be transformed now is to bring them back to certain political positions. Brothers and sisters, what transformed them in the first place was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what will transform them now. What we need is not, you know, turnover of a particular House of Congress. What we need is revival. We need revival in our land. So that people are no longer thinking about self and how do I live for myself and how do I indulge myself, and then when I'm not allowed to do that, I become resentful of those people that won't let me do that in that way, and then I begin to hate and even lash out at people that don't support my self-indulgence and affirm me in it. We need the gospel. Again, let me say it another way. You can be without power, gas, refrigeration, and schools, and you can function, but without Christ, you are damned. And without the gospel, we are in the miserable bondage of sin. Never forget the real problem and the only real solution. And that means bring people to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying bring people and fix them. The man can't fix his son, but what he can do is bring him to Jesus. And you and I can talk to people about Jesus, and we can point them to Jesus, and we can bring them where they will hear about Jesus, and pray that in His grace and His omnipotence, He will deliver, because the only fix is Christ Jesus. And certainly, even if we're not bringing people physically like this man is bringing his son, we can be bringing them in prayer. Listen to how J.C. Ryle says it in his commentary on Luke. There are, and he's speaking especially of fathers and mothers, and you really see the heart of a pastor and a parent as he says this. There are many Christian fathers and mothers at this day who are just as miserable about their children as the man of whom we are reading. What should a father or mother do in a case like this? They should do as the man before us did. They should go to Jesus in prayer and cry to Him about their child. They should spread before that merciful Savior the tale of their sorrows and entreat Him to help them. Great is the power of prayer and intercession. The child of many prayers shall seldom be cast away. God's time of conversion may not be ours, but so long as a child lives and a parent prays, we have no right to despair about that child's soul. Listen to the last sentence again. So long as a child lives and a parent prays, we have no right to despair about that child's soul. But we need to bring sinners to Jesus. And there's one other thing before we move off that point that we need to keep in mind when we look at this. Sometimes when we bring people to Jesus, it gets worse before it gets better. Sometimes when we really put our finger on it, when we really show people their sin and their need, when they really begin to get it, It doesn't immediately seem to get better. It gets worse. They lash out. They resist. They gnash. They convulse. They don't want to hear it. Again, I use this analogy a lot, but you know, if you go into the doctor and you say, I don't feel good, and let's say it's appendicitis, and he starts pressing around, and at some point, he's going to press where that appendix is, and you will jump off the table because it hurts. And there's a sense in which, really, he put his finger on it. And if you and I are really putting our finger on it, and if people are really beginning to understand what's being said, it may get worse before it gets better. People may lash out before they finally come to accept. And with a group this size, you know, I'll say it this way before I move off this. Maybe you sit here today and there's a sense in which you're lashing out. I mean, you're here, for whatever reason you're here, but really you're far from Christ, and frankly, you're having some feelings of resentment and even some tensions with those that are trying to point you to Him. And let me say to you, your problem is not their lack of consistency or that they're saying it poorly. Your problem, if that's you that I just described, is that you don't like seeing your need before Christ. But Christ is the only fix. The real problem is spiritual. The only fix is Christ. But then finally in verses 44 and 45, we still have a tendency to forget what it looks like for things to get better. Notice that as they're leaving, Christ says, "Let these words sink into your ears." Now stop and think about that for a minute. If somebody says to you, listen, I'm going to tell you something, you need to let it sink in. You need to listen to what I'm about to say. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You've seen me transfigured. You've seen me glorious. We've come down this mountain, and now you've seen me cast out a demon that nobody else could do anything with. But don't forget, I will be betrayed into the hands of men. I am going to die on the cross. And again, we saw just in the few weeks leading up to this that means for us that we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. Again, sometimes what we think is if everything's going well, then it's going to get better and better for us. Life will get easier, body will get healthier, family will be clipping along better, sanctuary will come up ahead of schedule and under budget, people will come flooding in, church way in the black, dogs and cats living together, all these exciting things. And Jesus reminds us we still live in a fallen world. The real problem is spiritual. Christ is the fix, but we still live in a fallen world. J.C. Ryle said later in his commentary, the throne of David did so fill their eyes that they could not see the cross. Don't let... let me back up. So when I go down to Brazil and I visit with Breno, and some of you met Breno, I have this little thing that I like to say just to bug him. When I do something and it goes well, and Breno will tell me that it went well, I will say, the eagle has borne its talons. It's just a nationalistic thing. I say to Breno, I'm like, Breno, the eagle sweeps into South America and does as it will. And he's like, I hate you saying that. But don't let the eagle so fill your gaze that you can't see the cross. Don't let the stars and stripes so fill your gaze that you lose sight of the cross or forget the cross. Never forget the real problem and the only solution. And especially when God is pleased to use us and things have gone well and we've enjoyed the effects of that blessing. We still live in a world that's hostile to the one true God and His Christ. Never forget the real problem. Never forget the only solution. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would remind us of the world that we do not see. And we pray, Father, that we would see success not in our own health and success or our cultural or family prosperity Father, we pray that You would remind us that there can be much power and affluence and luxury in this world and yet spiritual death, just as there can be great hardship and affliction in this world and wonderful spiritual life. Father, we pray that You would continue to work by the power of Your Spirit to bring life where there was death, that You would do so through the Spirit of Christ, pressing home the good news of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by singing together hymn number 297.